think that I need to figure out how I'm going to start this sermon. We are beginning 6 weeks before Easter. If you were with us in the early stages of when we started to do this thing of called Easter Advent, you kind of have an idea, maybe you need a little refresher on why we do this. For those of you that maybe have come to the church in between, this is the thinking behind this. I think so much we take Christmas, and Christmas is beautiful and wonderful and lovely, and we enjoy it so much, and we have this buildup. 4 weeks of Advent, there's the hype, there's all this stuff that goes on around it. But it seems like Easter kind of falls on us on a Good Friday and a Sunday, and then it comes and appears and then is gone again. And I think we need to reflect on it a little more deeply. As important as Easter or as Christmas is, Easter is where our salvation is found. Now, the one cannot be understood without the other. But I want us to be able to reflect on the fact that we need to prepare our hearts and our minds and to understand each year more deeply of what Christ has done. And so, in this year, I was doing some reading in preparation for just my own spiritual health and finding some different books. I often get information from different publishers who tell me, this next book is out or this latest book is out. And I came across this particular book that kind of caught my attention. And I began to read it. And it really sparked in me a desire to do what basically I think for most part many times in the Christian church we have taken for granted, is to spend our time in the next 6 weeks focusing on the gospel. And so the title for this whole series is not the gospel or a gospel, it's just simply gospel. We want to look at the gospel over the next few weeks. And there's a reason for this. We find in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, that Paul says to believers, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, if you've ever read that before, if you just read it now for the very first time, and you're sitting here and you may be wondering, I'll put a question for you that you could probably think about, is why did Paul need to preach the gospel to a church? Why did he need to preach the gospel to Christians? The question might be asked, well, did they not know it? Had they not been changed by it? Or was it that as Christians, he understood that we need a greater and greater understanding of it? That we are always in danger of assuming that we know it. Or we're additionally assuming that other people around us know it. In Romans, Paul explains the beauty and the intricacy of the gospel. If you've ever read through the book, you know it's a bit of a hard book to get through. It's a tough one, but well worth it. And as we read a book like Romans, it's not one of those things we just read once. You have to go back to it over and over again because you miss things. Each time we look at it, we get a deeper sense of the richness of the gospel. I think sometimes we as Christians often regard the gospel like we do a movie or a novel. You know, you've watched a movie, and you say, okay, I've watched that movie, I don't need to watch that movie again. It was great, I remember the plot, it was wonderful, I enjoyed every part of it, but now I'm moving on to the next thing. Or read books like that. We read particularly perhaps novels like that. As we go and we pick up a novel and we read it, and then we move on to the next in the series or a next book that we want to read, and we don't go back to it because we've read that book. We know that book. We know the plot. We know the story. We know who kills someone at the end. We know the plot. We know the idea. And even though the gospel is pointing to that point where Jesus dies on the cross, we know who dies. We know what happens. Just because we know the plot doesn't mean we don't need constantly to revisit it. If I am a Christian, I need the gospel more and more. But sometimes we can think to ourselves, okay, I'm here on a Sunday morning, I'm a Christian, I know the word gospel, so why do I need to hear about it? Why is it important for me? Why is it that I, as a Christian, should understand the gospel in greater measure. C.J. Mahaney, he says this, "Never be content with your current grasp of the gospel. The gospel is the life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth. It has more facets than a diamond. Its depths man will never exhaust." And I'm convinced that Mahaney is right. The gospel does not have a kind of best before date. It doesn't expire. We need it in our church. And I think this is why. One is that we should not assume that everyone who attends Waverly as their church is a Christian. We should not assume that. And we need to call unbelievers to know Christ and to receive Him as their Savior. But additionally, we need a constant diet of gospel nourishment. A constant diet of gospel nourishment. We need the assurance each and every day of our lives, and it comes through the gospel, that we are not falsely converted, that our faith is real, that we can be able to take that gospel that we claim to know and articulate it to other people, especially to those who are unbelievers, so that they will know the truth as well. And in order that we might live lives that are shaped by the gospel. The gospel has implications for our forgiveness, for our obedience in this living, for moral living, for sanctification, and how grace works in every part of our lives. We cannot dismiss the gospel as Christians. But there is a problem. There is a problem in the evangelical church. If I were to ask you to articulate the gospel to someone, how well would you be able to do it? Let's say perhaps you're walking down the street one day. It's a beautiful day like this. It's going to be a nice day, I imagine. And you're walking down the street, you're going for a walk, and someone runs up to you and says, "You look like a Christian. Tell me the gospel." Do you stammer and stutter and trip over your words? Or do you calmly share with them the good news of Jesus Christ? But what if I would take it further and I'd ask you, I'm not going to do this, but what if I would? I would ask you to turn to the person next to you and say, "You have 30 seconds, 1 minute, to share the gospel with them." Could you do it? Or does that frighten you? Perhaps it would. Perhaps it would frighten you. Maybe it would dismay you. Perhaps it would alarm you that you would have to, maybe you'd be in a panic and a loss for words. Not being able to share the gospel on the spot is probably not the best indicator of the problem. But it certainly is a concern. What if you were given as much time as you needed? Perhaps I sent you all home and you actually listened to me and I said, "Okay, next week you need to email me a short essay between 400 and 500 words explaining the gospel." That's about 2 pages or so, or a page and a half. Could you do it? You have all the time. You have 1 week to articulate that. Could you still proclaim the gospel? And if you couldn't, what would that mean? Is it possible that if we cannot share the story of the gospel that has apparently transformed our lives, how do we know, if we don't know that gospel, how do we know that we're a Christian? Christ is supposed to be the center of the gospel. In fact, Jesus is intended to be the gospel. It is much more a person than it is a story. And he's central to it. And if we can't tell that story, there's something wrong. Michael Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, writes this as he questions the church. "Christ is a source of empowerment, but is he widely regarded among us today as the source of redemption for the powerless? He helps the morally sensitive to become better. But does he save the ungodly, including Christians? He heals broken lives. But does he raise those who are dead in trespasses and sins? Does Christ come merely to improve our existence in Adam or to end it, sweeping us into a new creation? Is Christianity all about spiritual and moral makeovers, or about death and resurrection, radical judgment, and radical grace. Now, it may not be as prominent here in Canada as it is in the United States, but the church in Canada has a growing perception of the gospel that has created a need to evangelize the church. Dean and Sarah, in his book, The Unsaved Christian, points out that we have a Christian culture in which we admire Jesus, but don't really think he is needed except to take the wheel in a crisis. He says, the Jesus of cultural Christianity is a type of historical imaginary friend who with some magic powers for good luck and sentimentality. Amazing Grace is a song known from memory, but why that grace is amazing cannot be explained. The God of cultural Christianity is the big man upstairs, and whether or not he is holy and living and he is holy and people have sinned against him is irrelevant. Words such as hope, faith, and believe hang on the walls of living rooms as decorations, but the actual words of God only come around when Psalm 23 is read at a loved one's funeral. Now, these may seem like strong indictments, but in reality, Christ's own words are equally difficult. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he states this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And you notice here, Jesus is not addressing the atheist. He's not addressing the non-religious. He's addressing the so-called moral and religious people who are doing good religious acts. And what he's summing up here is that the entire gospel is missed when it is centered on, did we not do this and this, rather than, did he not do this and this? There can be verbal acknowledgement of Christ. We can even acknowledge his grace, his righteousness, while functioning as ones saved by our own self-righteousness. This is addressed in Luke chapter 18 by Jesus when he converses with the rich ruler. The ruler was a religious man claiming to have obeyed all the law. His righteousness was a righteousness in himself. To this very issue, in Sarah comments, he says, the term self-righteousness often comes with a connotation of superiority or rigid legalism. And while those might be the results of self-righteousness, the root of self-righteousness is the belief that your own personal works justify you before God. Self-righteousness believes that you are good enough or can be if you try hard. Now, we might argue that at Waverly, we do not have this problem. There is no Christless Christianity here. There are no unsaved Christians in our midst. But I am unwilling to assume that. I am concerned that we would assume that we were okay. And at the very least, I see that we have people who may have been saved by the gospel, but are not living by the gospel. Perhaps that is the fault of the church, that we would assume that good moral churchgoers know the gospel. Maybe that's a leadership issue. Rich Mullins may have captured what is the evangelical assumption. He says, I have attended church regularly since I was less than a week old. I've listened to sermons about virtue, sermons about against vice. I have heard about money and time management and tithing and abstinence and generosity. I've listened to thousands of sermons, but I could count on one hand the number of sermons that were a simple proclamation of the gospel of Christ. I want us all to live by the gospel. You cannot live according to something that you do not know. And so we must start by making sure that we understand what is the gospel. And my only regret is that I look out in our crowd today, in our congregation today, that there are plenty of people missing today who should be here. So what is the gospel? The word gospel, it comes from the Greek word euangelion. There's your little Greek lesson for today. Euangelion. Which means, does anyone know the answer? Extra points? Good news. Exactly. It is the equivalent in the Hebrew to the word baser, which means good news. Yes. And when we look at the gospel is both broad and it is narrow. See, when we think of it in a broad sense, the term that we use for salvation, the gospel, is speaking of something that is good news. And anything that is good news is euangelion. So if the weather is great today, we can say that's good news. So we're saying euangelion. When David was sitting on his throne and someone would come and report something to him of good news, and he says, you know what, that's good news. And he would be saying, that is euangelion. So it's very broad. It's a general term for anything that is good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the story of Jesus Christ is also broad because it begins in the Garden of Eden as the promise that Adam's offspring will crush the serpent's head. It follows through with that, with the rescue of Noah and the promises of Abraham and the life of Joseph and the exodus from Israel and the promised land. It is the Passover. It is the sacrificial system. It is in the giving of the law. It is the story of Samson and of Goliath and the kingship of David. All of these things culminating in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It is broad in all of its explanation. It is the story of God, the history of redemption from Genesis to Jesus. But it is also narrow. It is Jesus Christ proclaiming in Mark chapter 1, verses 14, 15, saying this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" It is narrow. It is a focusing of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection without unpacking necessarily in every place what that means. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul explains. He says, "I'm going to deliver to you what I have first received," and what he received was the gospel. And he says this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the gospel. It is the birth, the death, the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is narrow in the fact that it is a response that people give, or it's included in the response that people give as they respond to what Jesus has done. Paul, in his interaction with the jailer, says in Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in Jesus. It is narrow in the fact that it is a theological declaration of grace and glory. Purity read that. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared." Who has appeared? Jesus has appeared. "He brings salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And here it is, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." He gave himself for us. That is the gospel. So it is broad and it is narrow. And as we mentioned earlier, the gospel is the good news of a person. I think there are plenty of things in this life that do not matter who does them. For example, if I go to the grocery store 4 times in a given month, and in that month, each and every time, someone different puts my groceries into the bag. It doesn't matter who did that. It doesn't. It doesn't matter who does my taxes as long as they're qualified and honest, hopefully. It doesn't matter. It could be person A or person B. It's a task to be done. I can take my car to a dozen skilled mechanics, and they could all do equally a good job. But this is not so with the gospel. No one is qualified except Jesus Christ, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one has eternal life outside of him. Acts 4:12, we read, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And if you do not have Jesus Christ, if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. No one was qualified to pay for our sins. No one could endure the wrath of God as he did. No one could overcome death by his resurrection except Jesus. It is in him and him alone. So the gospel is Jesus. And then I would say that the gospel is power. The story of good news changes lives. It changes not only a life, it changes personality, it changes character, it changes outlook, it changes hope, it changes values, it changes our eternity. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul writes, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There have been stories throughout history that people say have transformed and have had transfixed the minds of people and have impacted the world in many marvelous or not so marvelous ways. George Orwell wrote a book called 1984 that was supposed to be impacting upon the world. A book came named "Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee" by D. Alexander Brown apparently has had a great impact on the world. I've read neither of them. Maybe you have, and maybe you would say, yeah, they're great books. But the gospel does more than impact. It transforms. It does not simply adjust us. It recreates us into something gloriously different. Dr. Moffat Gottrie writes this, "The gospel is not an old, old story freshly told. It is a fire in the spirit fed by the flame of immortal love, and woe unto us if through our negligence to stir up the gift of God, which is within us, that fire burns low. It is good news that when empowered by God, that takes that which is dead and breathes life into it. Not just life for a few more years, but life for eternity." Jonah Linebaugh writes, he says this, he explains, "The gospel is the sermon that God preaches at the graveside that raises the dead to life." So here's the story. We think.
There is only one story that answers life's most essential questions and gives a lasting sense of purpose and meaning. It's the story that inspires all other stories. It's the true story that defines every one of us. This is that story. How did it all begin? Like all stories, this one begins in the beginning with the author, who is God. He spoke everything into being. With a word, galaxies appeared with stars and planets. Earth was designed for life to flourish. Everything God made was gloriously good and breathtakingly perfect. The highlight of God's creation was the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. God entrusted everything he created to his beloved children, giving just one rule. They were not to eat fruit from a specific tree. They lived in loving obedience, worshiping God as their heavenly Father, and enjoying perfect harmony with creation, each other, and God. Considering our world today, its obvious perfect peace didn't last. Turmoil, war, sickness, troubles. We each have our share. What went wrong? It started when a fallen angel named Satan grew jealous of God and determined to ruin the perfection of creation. Satan took the form of a serpent and enticed Adam and Eve to question God's goodness and rebel against his one rule. In disobedience, they ate the fruit, and peace unraveled, ushering in sin and death, which still plagues us today. If we are honest, we are very much like Adam and Eve. We all rebel against our Heavenly Father, making our hearts heavy with fear, guilt, and shame. Our bodies are weary with sickness, disease, and death. Earth is afflicted with storms, calamities, and disasters. Even worse, sin has separated us from God, causing a permanent divide, a miserable separation called hell. The fallout of sin has been catastrophic. It's inescapable, with no way to fix it, leaving us all to wonder, is there any hope? The love that prompted God to create us also prompted him to send a Savior who would set everything right again. As centuries passed, God shared exact details of the coming Savior's birth, life, and death. Everything in the Bible points to this rescuer. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth as God the Son to fulfill the promise. He was born miraculously, as his mother was a virgin. Just like us, Jesus grew up and experienced life on earth. But unlike us, Jesus never sinned and always obeyed the Father. When Jesus was in his 30s, he began teaching all around Israel, pointing people to God's kingdom and performing many miracles. After a few years, he was wrongly accused and sentenced to an agonizing death on a cross. Jesus lovingly gave up his perfect life as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of mankind. He died a perfect death, taking our place, the innocent for the guilty. But the grave couldn't hold Jesus. 3 days later, God brought Jesus to life again. Jesus defeated sin by dying on the cross and defeated death by rising from the dead. Today, Jesus sits at God's right hand as King and Judge over all creation. This is the story of rescue God has authored. He invites us, through repentance and faith, to make his story of rescue the one we trust in and live from. When we do, everything changes. And now, what will the future hold? For everyone who trusts in Jesus alone for rescue, God has promised to restore your heart and set you free from sin's hold. Because God is loving, kind, merciful, forgiving, tender-hearted, and true. God has also promised to make all things new. One day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, forever free from sin. Everything that causes pain and sadness will be gone. God has also promised to be with us forever. The moment you trust in Jesus, your relationship with God is restored because Jesus has closed the divide sin caused. Getting to know this all-loving God starts today and continues forever. For God's story never ends. You can make God's story the foundation of your life even now by admitting your need for God's rescue, asking forgiveness for your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ alone to rescue you, following Jesus in faith from this moment on. This is God's story. Will you make it yours?
That is the gospel. It is the euangelion. It is the beser. It is the good news. And there are important facts to understanding the gospel we want to take in the next few minutes. I think the gospel can be expressed in a number of ways. You saw one explanation of it. You also see where Paul explains the gospel, and he does so in probably what would take 20 seconds to read. And there are many ways in which to do it, but there are certain elements that must be a part of it in order for it to be the gospel. If you miss these elements, you will not have the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't include more elements than what I will explain, but you certainly can't have less than this. And it begins with this. The gospel is the story of God's holiness. The gospel is a story of God's holiness. It is a story of a God who is perfect. He is without sin. He is without any failure or mistake or compromise or flaw. There is nothing in God, of God, that is wrong or a mistake. And He never does anything out of wrong or in wrong. The nature of His holiness is that all of His ways are right, all of His judgments are pure. He is never, ever, in all of His existence, which is eternity, ever, ever made a mistake. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." And in His holiness, God does not endure sin. He does not endure evil. He regards it with hatred. And He hates all that is sinful. In Psalm 11, verse 5, we read, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." He cannot stand sin. He cannot put up with sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. If you've read through Leviticus and you see the rules for the tabernacle, He could not be in the presence of sin. And this brings us to a problem, because the gospel identifies our need. It identifies an issue. Anyone who would have a relationship with God must be holy as He is holy. It says that in Ephesians 1, verse 4. If you are not pure, if you are not holy, if you are not perfect, if you are not righteous, you cannot have a relationship with God. And that is the problem. So the gospel is also the story of hopeless sinners. Adam and Eve were without sin until that day when they ate of the forbidden fruit in the middle of the garden, and they fell into sin, and their sin has been a curse on humanity ever since. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is universal. It is our common depravity. And what that means is that no one is holy. And if we are not holy, then it is saying we are evil in the God's sight, and we deserve the punishment of hell. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." All who are ungodly, all who are not perfect in God's sight, will perish in eternal flame. And we are not only sinners, but we are hopeless sinners. There is no human way for us to be pure before God. It would require us to keep every rule that God has ever made perfectly. And not just perfectly in our actions, but perfectly in our words, and perfectly in our thoughts, and perfectly in our motives. And the real place that we're at is found in Romans 3, 10 to 12, where it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And every attempt to be righteous, all human effort to be good, does not measure up to God's standard. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." So we have a holy God who cannot be in the presence of unholiness, and we are people who are unholy. And there is nothing, nothing, nothing we can do about it. But the gospel is also the story of Christ's gracious atonement. To overcome sin, to bring God's human creation into relationship, a person, as we said, must be pure, must be righteous, must be holy, and there is not a possibility for us to achieve that. And so, out of profound love, God sent His Son, who is God, who is pure and holy and righteous, to take upon Himself our sins, thus paying the penalty that we each deserve. And what we have received is undeserved and it is unmerited mercy from God. It is an act of grace. Romans 3:24 says, "And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Christ paid our punishment. He substituted His life for ours. He bore the wrath of God for our sins. And He died in our place. And He did this while we were sinners. While there was no goodness in us, no merit in us. He died to give value to the valueless. As it says in Romans 5:6-8, "For while we were still weak," and we read that and we stop right there, we go, "I was just weak, I was just wounded." No. No. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Nothing in us. Nothing at all. While we were yet sinners. Not while I was somewhat good. No, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have a God who is holy and says none of us is worthy to be in His presence. None of us is worthy to have a relationship with us, with Him. Because we are a hopeless, sinful people. And in ourselves and of ourselves, there is no hope. But Christ changes all that by going and taking His righteousness and His glory and dying on the cross for our sins and giving us His righteousness and His glory, His purity, His holiness. And this gospel is the story received by repentance and faith. Make no mistake, repentance is not the gospel. Faith is not the gospel. Those are responses to the gospel, but they are linked intimately with it. This gracious free gift of salvation, that relationship with God, only comes when we come before Christ in repentance and in faith. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So repentance involves this confession that I cannot be good enough. I don't think often it's so much about recounting all of your sins. It's more about saying that I cannot do this. I cannot be righteous in myself. I am a sinner. It is acknowledging my sin. It's admitting it is wrong. It's turning away from that sin and turning towards God. David expresses this in Psalm 51, 1 and 2 when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." That is repentance. And then there is faith. Faith is placing your trust in Jesus. The one who took your place upon the cross, who paid your punishment. And it is more than just giving lip service to it. It's not just simply, oh, I trust in Jesus, and then going on our day like we don't. It is saying each and every day that I am going to leave my life of self-reliance for a life of dependence on Christ for life, for living, and for eternity. Paul expresses this in Romans 10, 9 and 10, when he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you do not repent of your sins, if you don't come before him and say, you are right and I am wrong, you cannot be saved. If you don't turn to Jesus and say, all my dependence upon myself, all the ways in which I try to run my own life are worthless, and I turn to you to be the guide and direction and the ruler of my life, you cannot be saved. And these things are central to receiving the gospel. And they are tied intimately with our hopelessness. Because no one can repent and no one can believe outside of God giving them these two things as an act of His grace. See, repentance without grace is sorrow over getting caught. Repentance without grace is trying to get out of the consequences. But the alternative, the other side, is where the truth lies. In Romans 2:4 it says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God leads us to repentance. We don't wander into it. When the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you feel guilt for your sin, that is the work of God gifting you conviction, gifting you repentance. Then further, faith. Faith without grace is a work of the flesh, something that a person can boast about as a righteousness of their own. I came to Jesus with my faith. Apart from anything else. And I can say I had a part in saving myself. But that's not what the Bible says. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it makes it very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So if I come to Jesus saying, I bring my faith apart from you, that is a boast. That is a work, and there is no salvation present there. So we need these things. We need to acknowledge and understand the holiness of God. We need to know that we are hopeless sinners. We need to understand the gracious atonement of Christ, and we need to understand that it is received by faith and repentance. So my question for all of us here today is, do you know the gospel? Have you been saved by God's gospel of grace? If you understand the gospel, but you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, you never asked Jesus to come into your life to save you, to trust your life to Him, what is stopping you from doing it today? What better do you have to do? What life do you have to live that is better than what Christ offers? And I would argue you have none. If you have not repented of your sins and asked Jesus to forgive you and asked Him to be your Savior, today is the day. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel rightly? If you understand the gospel, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've asked Him to forgive you of all of your sins, has it and is it transforming your life? If it is, I encourage you, keep depending upon Him. Keep trusting in Him. But if it is not, Perhaps you have not understood the gospel. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you have bought into a Christless Christianity. Perhaps you are living out a cultural Christian's life. But the good news is that God does not cut anyone off. And if you come to Him in repentance and in faith, He will save you. I have known people who have lived and have been in the church all of their lives, and yet later in their teens, or their 20s, or their 30s, or their 40s, or 50s, or 60s, or 70s, whatever you want to say, suddenly realize, I have been in the church, I have fellowship with people who are in the church, and yet I never believed it myself. And if in your heart you are that person, and you're saying, this is too embarrassing to admit, there is not a single person in this room who wouldn't do anything but rejoice with you if you repented of your sins and asked Jesus to forgive you. So I leave you with that final question. Do you know the gospel? Let us pray.